In this fourth lecture on this course on Calvin's Institutes, we're going to look at Book 1, Chapters 2 through 5. You'll remember in the previous lecture, we saw how Calvin noted the two interrelated features of true wisdom, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. Calvin was attuned to the proper order in which he should address these two parts of sound wisdom. He said back in Chapter 1, the order of right teaching requires that we discuss the knowledge of God first and then proceed afterward to treat the latter, that is, the knowledge of self. As Calvin dives into the knowledge of God in Chapter 2, he's conscious of talking first about the knowledge available to us through creation. Calvin writes, "Here I do not yet touch upon the sort of knowledge with which men in themselves, lost and accursed, apprehend God the Redeemer in Christ, the Mediator, but I speak only of that primal and simple knowledge to which the very order of nature would have led us if Adam had remained upright." Now, that final qualification is very important. Calvin is going to explore the knowledge of God that created man would know. And here I use know in the sense of acknowledge if Adam had remained upright. Now let's pause right here. Scholars have debated whether or not Calvin endorsed what's called natural theology. Natural theology, that is to say, a knowledge of God derived from nature, rightly acknowledged by fallen man, as man uses his reason to think about God from nature. Does Calvin endorse this kind of natural theology? Does Calvin say, now that Adam has not remained upright, that fallen man, outside of Christ and apart from the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, that fallen man can still learn and come to acknowledge truth about God from nature? Well, the most heated exchange on this question in the last century was between two theologians named Emil Brunner and Karl Barth. In his work, Natural Theology, Brunner found great promise for natural theology in Calvin's writings, affirming that the Reformer noted that the image of God in man supposedly gave him great capacity for doing natural theology. Brunner writes, "Calvin considered this remnant of the Imago Dei, that is, image of God, to be of great importance. One might almost say that it's one of the pillars supporting his theology, for he identifies it with nothing less than the entire human rational nature, the immortal soul, the capacity for culture, the conscience, responsibility, the relation with God, which, though not redemptive, exists even in sin, the whole of cultural life." Brunner is confident that Calvin's view of fallen man remaining the image of God held quite a bit of promise, not only for the knowledge of God, but for all of cultural life. In response to Brunner, the Swiss theologian Karl Barth responded forcefully. He writes this, "The possibility of a real knowledge by natural man of the true God derived from creation is, according to Calvin, a possibility in principle, but not in fact, not a possibility to be realized by us. One might call it an objective possibility," Barth wrote, "created by God, but not a subjective possibility open to man. Between what is possible in principle and what is impossible in fact, there inexorably lies the fall. Hence, this possibility can only be discussed hypothetically. See integer statiset Adam," that is the Latin for "if Adam had remained upright." You see, Barth is capitalizing on that final qualification, and he's using it to say Calvin leaves no room for natural theology. In fact, Barth goes even farther. Barth says that Calvin believed that man retains no natural knowledge of God at all. All knowledge of God, for Barth, must come through Jesus Christ. Now, for more on that point, including the strange way in which Barth affirms knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, I need to turn you to the Reformed Academy course on Karl Barth. For my part, I simply want to say that I don't believe Emil Brunner or Karl Barth properly assess and capture the fullness of what Calvin is doing in this section of the Institutes. Against Emil Brunner, Calvin is going to affirm that fallen man does not work himself up to knowledge of God from nature. And against Karl Barth, Calvin is going to affirm that fallen man does possess natural knowledge of God. Knowledge of God through the things that he has made, even apart from the knowledge that's revealed in Jesus Christ. Calvin is going to add, in fact, that the natural knowledge of God that man possesses after the fall is possessed inescapably, and it is possessed universally. Calvin is going to say, though, that fallen man suppresses this truth. He suppresses this knowledge of God revealed in nature in unrighteousness. Listen to Calvin. In this ruin of mankind, no one now experiences God either as Father or as author of salvation or favorable in any way until Christ the Mediator comes forward to reconcile him to us. Nevertheless, it is one thing to feel that God as our Maker supports us by His power, governs us by His providence, nourishes us by His goodness, and attends us with all sorts of blessing. And it is another thing to embrace the grace of reconciliation offered to us in Christ. Now, Calvin's drawing a distinction here. He's saying it's one thing for fallen man to depend on God for breath. It's another thing for fallen man to acknowledge God as favorable in any way outside of Christ. It's one thing to feel that God is our Maker, that He governs us by His providence, that He's the source of our every good. And it's another thing for fallen man to worship God for all of these things. In other words, in this section of the Institutes, perhaps it's best to say that what Calvin is doing is unfolding the knowledge of God revealed through nature that man would have acknowledged had Adam remained upright. Calvin is affirming that fallen man possesses knowledge of God, but he's saying that man would have acknowledged this knowledge. He would have rejoiced in it. He would have worshiped God for it had Adam remained upright. So to come back to our 20th century theologians, Brunner and Barth, Brunner is going to misunderstand the nature of the fall, its impact on fallen man's willingness to acknowledge what he knows, its impact on fallen man's ability to reason about God from nature. But against Karl Barth, Calvin is going to affirm the reality of natural revelation, knowledge of God implanted on the human heart inescapably and revealed apart from the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to the fall and its impact on fallen man's response to what God has plainly revealed, let's think with Calvin about this knowledge from nature that man would have rejoiced in had Adam remained upright. The first thing that Calvin says is that the knowledge of God revealed in nature, which would have been to man fruitful knowledge for all of his life had Adam remained upright, would have included piety. Piety, sometimes translated godliness, is one of Calvin's favorite words. Piety constitutes the essence of the Christian life for him. He writes this, "I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of His benefits induces. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him." Here in Calvin's own words, we see the necessity of joining knowledge of God with piety if our knowledge of God is going to be fruitful and helpful in any way. He writes, "Moreover, although our mind cannot apprehend God without rendering some honor to Him, it will not suffice simply to hold that there is one whom all whom all ought to honor and adore, unless we are also persuaded that he is the fountain of every good, and that we must seek nothing elsewhere than in him. Joel Beakey, in his work, The Life of the Soul, The Piety of John Calvin, says this: for Calvin, piety designates a proper attitude toward God and obedience to him, flowing out of knowledge of who and what God is. Theology, piety includes heartfelt worship, saving faith, filial fear, prayerful submission, and reverential love. Piety for Calvin is the starting point and orientation of fallen man to God, redeemed in Christ. Piety is not some cold understanding of God, but warm-hearted affection and reverence that comes from a true appreciation for who God is. This is the dimension of knowledge that Calvin says man would have retained had Adam remained upright. Piety would have been born from the fact that God has revealed himself to us for our good and for our blessing. What a great lesson for us to learn, that true knowledge of God is practical and teaches us to fear him and to worship him. Now, this is a theme throughout our course, as we've seen. Calvin says our knowledge should serve first to teach us fear and reverence. Secondly, with it as our guide and teacher, we should learn to seek every good from God, and having received it, to credit it to his account. Now, in this section of the Institutes, Calvin is saying this is the way that it would have played out had Adam not fallen into sin. We would have had fellowship with God. Fellowship and delight and worship would be the immediate corollary of all of our knowledge of God from the things he has made. Calvin goes on, this knowledge of God from nature that would have included piety also would have manifested itself in religious worship. Had Adam remained upright, we would want to speak of God and honor God only in the ways that he has commanded. We would observe his authority in all things. We would revere his majesty. We would obey his commandments. We would shudder to sin against God, not only to avoid the penalty of his judgment in hell, but simply because God is God. Calvin says, here indeed is pure and real religion, faith so joined with an earnest fear of God that this fear also embraces willing reverence and carries with it such legitimate worship as is prescribed in the law. Well, we look around the world and we see people made in the image of God, but we do not see willing reverence and legitimate worship in the fallen world. And so we ask ourselves, does this mean that the knowledge of God revealed in nature on the human heart is gone? And does it mean that all knowledge of God has been eradicated from fallen man? Calvin's answer is no. For in chapter 3 of book 1, Calvin makes the very important point that this knowledge of God through nature is naturally implanted in the hearts of all men, even despite sin. This knowledge of God, stamped on the heart through nature, is what Calvin calls the sense of deity in all people, the implanted knowledge of God in all people. He says this: there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. What exactly is this sense of deity? To use the Latin, this sensus divinitatis. The church historian David Calhoun says, a person is born with an internal revelation, an internal knowledge of God. But there is more than bare perception. There is a kind of fear or sense of God. It is not an inert perception alone. In other words, this sense of deity in all people implanted in the heart by God's creative power is not just some intellectual thing. It is knowledge of God. Van Til says this knowledge operates beneath the threshold of his working consciousness, but nevertheless, it's active in all people. It drives home to us that we live before the face of God, that we are his creatures, that we owe him worship and service. Calvin's going to call this sense of deity a seed of religion, a semen religionis. That is to say, the ineradicable, universal sensus divinitatis, the sense of deity, is what produces religious activity, the kind of worship that someone gives, the kind of allegiance that someone shows. But the great problem is that sin has intruded. Sin has infected all of fallen man's religious activity outside of union with Christ. All of man's response to God's self-revelation through nature is twisted. It's distorted. It has become idolatrous, as we're going to see. Nevertheless, Calvin affirms that this seed of religion, this sense of deity woven into all people, is so deeply in them, so tenaciously clinging to them, that they cannot escape it. One of the great debates about Calvin's theology on this particular point is whether the sense of deity includes actual knowledge of God, or whether it's just a bare capacity to come to know things about God. Well, from what we've said so far, we must affirm with Calvin that the sense of deity is actual true knowledge of God, stamped upon the heart. And one of the greatest proofs of this is to remember that Calvin is simply following the order of Paul's teaching in his letter to the Romans on this point. In his commentary to Romans, where Paul writes that what may be known about God, Romans 1:19, is in them, that is, in all people, Calvin says. He writes, Calvin does, that all that appertains to the setting forth of the glory of the Lord, every one of us undoubtedly finds to be engraven on his own heart. And then where Paul writes in Romans 1:21, these words, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Calvin says this, Paul plainly testifies here that God has presented to the minds of all the means of knowing him, having so manifested himself by his works that they must necessarily see what of themselves they seek not to know, that there is some God, for the world does not by chance exist, nor could it have proceeded from itself. You see, Calvin is so clear that the sense of deity in all people includes knowledge of God. The great old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield summarized Calvin's teaching this way, that the knowledge of God is innate, naturally engraved on the hearts of men, and so a part of their very constitution as men, that it is a matter of instinct, and every man is self-taught it from his birth, Calvin is thoroughly assured. He lays it down as incontrovertible fact that, quote, now quoting Calvin, the human mind by natural instinct itself possesses some sense of deity. Warfield goes on, Calvin defends the corollaries which flow from this fact, that the knowledge of God is universal and indelible. All men know that there is a God who has made them, and to whom they are responsible. No savage is sunk so low as to have lost this sense of deity, which is wrought into his very constitution. And the degradation of men's worship is a proof of its ineradicableness, since even such dehumanization as this worship manifests has not obliterated it. Well, you don't need to go to Warfield or even Calvin's commentary on Romans to understand that the sense of deity includes knowledge of God. Calvin says it right here in the Institutes, in chapter 3, section 3. Calvin says, men of sound judgment will always be sure that a sense of divinity, which can never be effaced, is engraven on men's minds. Indeed, the perversity of the impious, who though they struggle furiously, are unable to extricate themselves from the fear of God, is abundant testimony that this conviction, namely that there is some God, is naturally inborn in all and fixed deep within, as it were, in the very marrow. And in one of my favorite lines about this point, Calvin adds, I only say that though the stupid hardness in their minds, which the impious eagerly conjure up to reject God, wastes away, yet the sense of divinity, which they greatly wished to have extinguished, thrives and presently burgeons. What we're seeing here is of fundamental importance for understanding our world, is it not? For understanding the heart of the unbeliever. Following Paul, Calvin is saying that all people know that God exists, that they are responsible to Him, that they owe Him worship, that this God has made them as a potter makes the clay. Van Til puts it this way. He says, this sense of deity and seed of religion is God making Himself known to man directly in his own constitution. Man is and always remains God's self-conscious creature. It was in the activity of the mind of man that God's revelation in the created universe originally found its consummation. Here, in the very activity of his own personality, man is confronted with the clearest manifestation of the truth concerning himself outside of redemptive revelation. And yet, again, let me affirm with Calvin the problem of sin. Adam did not remain upright, and sin has dramatically affected how fallen man responds to the knowledge implanted on his heart. It has dramatically affected how man responds to the revelation of God all around him. So we need to make a critical distinction between God's natural revelation of Himself inside and outside of all people and all fallen people's response to that revelation on account of sin. And Calvin, in chapter 4 of Book 1, moves on to this negative response. All people have the seed of religion. All are endowed with the sensus divinitatis. But all people outside of Christ culpably fall into foolish superstition and idolatry. The seed is there, but no one waters it. No one cultivates it. No one cares for it. There is no piety in the world. No true religion apart from redemption in Christ. Calvin writes in chapter 4, indeed, vanity joined with pride can be detected in the fact that in seeking God, men do not rise above themselves as they should, but measure Him by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity, and neglect sound investigation. Thus, out of curiosity, they fly off into empty speculation. Again, Calvin is simply following the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, noting that all men have become fools in their empty and perverse haughtiness, as Calvin writes. Well, what is the first and most prominent evidence of man's negative reaction to the revelation of God around him and the knowledge of God in him? Calvin says the first response is idolatry. Men are still religious, even zealously so, but they are zealous without wisdom. Calvin says one can clearly see how superstition mocks God with pretenses while it tries to please Him. God is still the Lord. The knowledge of God still remains stamped upon every heart, and yet fallen man foolishly attempts to please a God of his own making. A second piece of evidence of fallen man's sinful response to the revelation of God around him and the knowledge of God in him is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Calvin says that fallen man falls into, quote, a vain and false shadow of religion. Sinners show a false piety when they, quote, seem to approach the God from whom they flee. I wonder if you've ever talked with somebody who's not a Christian about spiritual things, even divine things, and the person is very willing to continue the conversation until you bring up the person and work of Christ, until you bring up the need for repentance and faith in Him. Suddenly, the conversation falters. The conversation turns. Calvin would say, this is evidence of false piety. This is evidence of a sense of deity being suppressed. And yet through it all, Calvin writes, quote, that seed remains, which can in no wise be uprooted, that there is some sort of divinity. But this seed is so corrupted that by itself it produces only the worst fruits. Well, what makes it even worse is that what we know in our heart gets reinforced by the world around us, in the things that God has made. So now in chapter 5 of book 1, Calvin moves from the revelation of God internally to the revelation of God externally in the world. He says, lest anyone then be excluded from access to happiness, God not only sowed in man's minds the seed of religion of which we have spoken, but revealed Himself and daily discloses Himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. As a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see Him. Now, maybe you're listening to this or watching this and you've never formally been to seminary. If so, I want you to listen to what Calvin says in his commentary on Psalm 19. You remember that Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Speaking about this text, Calvin would say that there is a sense in which everyone has been to seminary. He writes this, the splendor and magnificence of the heavenly bodies preach the glory of God like a teacher in a seminary of learning. What a great line. Calvin says, we're in a seminary of learning wherever we go, and yet outside of Christ, we close our ears. We live and move, as Calvin's going to say, in a theater of glory. And that is a revelation of God in everything that He's made, but we are struck blind in this dazzling theater. Not that we don't see what God has made, but again, we refuse to acknowledge what we see. Calvin even says, quote, the glory of God's power shines more brightly above, and that His providence, quote, shows itself more explicitly when we observe the stars of the night sky. If you have time, Calvin would say, study astronomy. He says, the greater will be your understanding and appreciation of God's glory. On a personal note, this past year I went on a long car trip, and at Calvin's suggestion, I did nothing but listen to lectures on astronomy. Not your typical road trip, but I can assure you that by the time I arrived at my destination, I was overwhelmed with the distance and the size and the majesty of the stars. I learned about white stars, giant stars, supergiant stars, neutron stars, black holes, places where not even light can escape because the gravity is so strong. Well, even if you don't marvel at the stars, I hope you're marveling at Calvin's grand appreciation of the majesty and goodness and mystery of the material world as created by God. There's a French translation of the Bible of which Calvin wrote the preface. The translation was by Calvin's cousin. And Calvin writes this beautiful line. The little singing birds are singing of God. The beasts cry unto Him. The elements are in awe of Him. The mountains echo His name. The waves and fountains cast their glances at Him. Grass and flower laugh out to Him. Now, if you just listened to that line and you didn't know who wrote it, you might think St. Francis of Assisi wrote this line. But no, it's the great reformer, John Calvin. In fact, at one point in the Institutes, in chapter 5, section 5, Calvin says something that might shock you. He says, I confess, of course, that it can be said reverently, provided that it proceeds from a reverent mind, that nature is God. Now you hear that and you think, how can Calvin say this? Nature is God? Well, Calvin immediately says, this line is prone to human irreverence and misunderstanding. We have to recognize that Calvin is harnessing his rhetorical flourish, his strong affirmation of the goodness of the material world. And what he's really saying here is that nature's reflection of God's glory is so grand that wherever we turn our eyes, we see, as it were, God himself. Calvin is so attuned to the goodness of God's creation and the wisdom with which God made it that Calvin descends from the starry heavens and the galaxy around us down to the intricacies of the design of the human body. He says, they, that is, sinners, see such exquisite workmanship in their individual members, from mouth and eyes, even to their very toenails. We might say this is Calvin's toenail argument for the existence of God. Everything driving home to the human heart that God exists, that he is glorious, that he's worthy of praise. From our toenails to the hairs on our head, the greatest proof of God's wisdom and power is not the stars of the galaxy, but the human person. We are a mirror. Again, Calvin's favorite metaphor, one of them. We are a mirror of God's work in the cosmos. We are, he says, a microcosm of the macrocosm of the world. Calvin writes, even infants have tongues so eloquent to preach his glory that there is no need at all of other orators. Later he says, let us therefore remember whenever each of us contemplates his own nature that there is one God who so governs all natures that he would have us look unto him, direct our faith to him, and worship and call upon him. Well, what's Calvin's goal in all of this? Yes, it's to extol the glory of God in his creation, but it's also to drive home to us how tragic is the fallen condition of man, how tragically we turn against God in the face of all the unrelenting evidence that he is glorious. Fallen man swells with pride, even though, quote, he is a workshop graced with God's unnumbered works, and at the same time a storehouse overflowing with inestimable riches. In other words, man misdirects, as Calvin says, the seed of divinity spread abroad in human nature. That is, the seed of deity, the seed of religion, the sense of God doesn't yield its proper fruit. And God shows his kindness in restraining, pulling sinners back, casting down their pride, and yet fallen people refuse him still. Aside from the godly, that is to say, aside from those in whom Christ has worked his renewing power, fallen people, Calvin writes, quote, immersed in their own errors, are struck blind in such a dazzling theater. Well, there's the line. The theater is the theater of God's glory. Calvin will refer to this theater more than once. But again and again, here in chapter 5, Calvin chastises fallen humanity for failing to acknowledge what is so clear. He's pushing back and forth between the very clear self-revelation of God in nature and in providence and fallen man's sinful response to God's revelation. On the one hand, we have the theater of glory. We have God's unnumbered works. We have the starry skies all the way down to the intricacies of the human body. And on the other side, we see the idolatry, the hypocrisy, the false religion, the ignorance, the spiritual darkness that plagues the heart of man in his relationship with the true and living God. Well, how does Calvin conclude this section? What's it all leading towards? Well, it's leading to Paul's own conclusion in Romans 1, verse 20, that we are all without excuse before the God who made us. Calvin says, although we lack the natural ability to mount up under the pure and clear knowledge of God, all excuse is cut off because the fault of dullness is within us. With textbook rhetorical flourish, Calvin cuts off all avenues of escape, including the suggestion that God hasn't given us what we need in order to know Him. Listen to what Calvin says. As if this defense may be properly admitted, for a man to pretend that he lacks ears to hear the truth, when there are mute creatures with more than melodious voices to declare it, or for a man to claim that he cannot see with his eyes what eyeless creatures point out to him, or for him to plead feebleness of mind when even irrational creatures give instruction. So, does Calvin affirm natural revelation? Does Calvin affirm God's general revelation to everyone who has ever lived? You bet he does. There is nowhere we can turn, either in us or around us, without confronting the glory of the absolute God who is. Well, does Calvin endorse natural theology? He endorses natural revelation, but does he endorse natural theology? That is, does he approve of sound theological judgments from fallen man in response to what God has made? Well, we've seen that he does endorse a natural knowledge of God, a knowledge that is implanted and indelible and universal, reinforced by general revelation. But Calvin is very clear that because of sin, all attempts to respond to that revelation, all attempts to deduce truths about God from nature, all attempts to theologize in response to what God has revealed, all natural religion is for him hopelessly mired in idolatry and superstition. This problem, the knowledge of God and yet fallen man's evil response to the knowledge of God, is what makes God's revelation in the Bible through Jesus Christ so important. Now, before we get to the gospel, Calvin will turn to the significance of the gift of Scripture, and we will turn to that topic in the next lecture. For now, let's pray a prayer again from Calvin. Almighty God, Thou didst frame heaven and earth for our sake. Thou didst witness to us through Thy servant Moses that both sun and moon are under us, and their resources we are so to use as if they were our servants. Grant then, by Thy many blessings, we may be lifted up and come to Thy true glory. May worship Thee in pure simplicity, wholly surrender ourselves to Thee. May more and more be kindled to seek after righteousness and strive to glorify Thy name on earth, at last coming to that blessed glory prepared for us in heaven by Christ our Lord. Amen.